Well, I say to my family and to you, my church family, you know I love you. It was 3 degrees this morning. Where I was just 2 days ago, today it's going to be 87 there. 87. I'm a southern boy. I don't handle cold very well. I'm not as bad as Bloomstrand, but I don't know there's anyone that cold-natured. But I'm close. I do not like cold. Sunny Florida is nice. So, if we could just get everybody in the church to move down there for the winter, you know, then okay, we'll be okay. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, and we'll take that up in just a moment. Last week we looked at how Jesus was born to be our Savior, and this morning we're going to look at a complementary subject, how Jesus was born to be our Sovereign. After Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he set forth before them many laws and guidelines that they were to follow, and in particular, guidelines for their king that they would one day have. God was their king. Yahweh was their king. But Moses, being a prophet, knew that one day they would want a different king. They would want a human king. And so Moses laid out for them strict guidelines for their kings. This is what he should do, and this is what he must not do. Because as he told them, those guidelines were to help ensure that their kings feared Yahweh. They must fear Yahweh. If they're going to rule righteously and with justice, if they're going to have the kind of compassion that a king ought to have toward his people, then they're going to have to follow those guidelines. And so, sure enough, after Israel had entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, and after they had been there for a while, you remember those wonderful years of the judges, right? And rather horrible years. The people demanded that Samuel appoint for them a king. We're just tired of being so weird. We don't like being different. Everybody around us has a king, and we don't have a human king right here where everybody can see. And they think that's strange, and we don't like being different. So we demand that you give us a king. And Samuel, with a heavy heart, takes that before the Lord. And the Lord said, it's okay, Samuel. You see, when they asked for a king, they rejected me from being king over them. What a sad day. Yahweh was their king, the one who led them out of Egypt, who gave them freedom, who gave them their own land. He was their king, and he was not enough. That's not what they wanted. And he says, Samuel, go ahead and give them their king because they've rejected me. So in his sovereign grace, God gave them the kind of king they wanted so that he could teach them through many years under those kings what kind of king they needed. You see, while he said, okay, it's fine, Samuel, go ahead and do that, he wasn't going to leave it there. He wasn't going to just say, okay, that's it, I'm done now. No, he is going to work through them getting what they wanted. He's going to show them that is not what they needed. He even warned them, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and do this, this, and this. And they're like, oh, that's fine, whatever. You know, be careful to demand that the Lord give you what you want. Sometimes he will. And if you want to know what that is like and how that worked out, go and read Kings and Chronicles and see how well that worked out. Even with more or less good kings like David, it still was not a bed of roses. Well, let's go through a bit of history to trace how he accomplished this. Because what he's going to do is he's going to bring them back around to where they are going to want him alone as their king. That's where he's going with this. We know that Saul was their first king that was crowned and over Israel. He was the kind of king they wanted, tall, good-looking guy, you know, somebody we can look up to and all that, you know. Oh, what a disappointment he was. So much so that at one point it says that the Lord took his spirit from him. And before Saul died, God had Samuel go and anoint a new king, David. Why David? Well, the Lord had told Samuel that the Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't look at, oh, how tall is he? How broad are his shoulders? How mighty is he in war? And he didn't look at that. He looks at the heart. And he found in David a man after God's heart. He found someone who really did love the Lord, who feared the Lord. Far from perfect, but he did love the Lord. So after David had reigned for a number of years and God had given him rest from his enemies, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. He made a promise to David about his kingdom. He made a promise about his kingdom in particular, about who would follow David. It would be his son Solomon, and he gave a promise related to that. But then he also made a promise that Solomon nor any other king could fulfill. It couldn't apply to them. We're going to look at that. So God made a promise to David that we call the Davidic covenant. That last part of the promise is going to demand that one of David's descendants, a son of David, is going to have to be far greater even than David. He's going to have to be far greater than any other king. So now let's look at 2 Samuel 7 at this Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say, here the Lord's talking to Nathan, what to tell David. You shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. That means Yahweh, who is the head of all armies, all the heavenly armies and all the earthly armies. He is head of them all. Yahweh Sabaoth. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. Here he's talking about Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon's the one who built the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Starting to get the feeling here that this is going to go beyond Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All but one of David's sons failed to pull that off, to make that happen. So we're having to look forward now, which is what God wants us to do. That, okay, there has to be someone yet who's far greater than all of these of the line of David. There has to be someone to come from that line who will be able to reign forever. So Yahweh made this covenant with David that there would be a descendant of his who would reign on his throne, David's throne, forever. Turn now to Psalm 89. We're going to look at quite a number of Old Testament passages this morning. Psalm 89, so you'll get to practice your Bible drills. Psalm 89, and we'll look in a moment at verse 3. Here, this is written, a psalm written by Ethan the Ezrahite, and he is praising God in this psalm for the Davidic covenant, for the promise that God made to David, not because, okay, Solomon will be a great king, and we'll have a few smattering of kings come after him who are okay, and no, there's something great that's going to come out of this. Verse 3 of Psalm 89. Here he's praising God for this covenant, and he's quoting God here. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now slide down to verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And so Ethan here is praising the Lord for making this promise to David of a ruler who would come and reign on his throne, David's throne, forever. And he's praising the Lord for the fact that God says, I am not going to lie to David. My word will come true. As bad as it's going to get in Israel, and especially when you get to the days where I carry the northern tribes off by Assyria, and then I carry the southern tribes off, Judah primarily, to Babylon, it's not going to look good. It's going to look like the promise has failed. But you need to understand that I, Yahweh, have made this promise, and I will not lie to David. I am going to make it happen, even though it may not look promising. Well, as we move through time and through the scriptures, we find that God revealed a lot more about this particular son of David, this descendant of David's, who is going to come. We're going to learn more about him before he actually arrives. He would be the eternal king. Turn now to Isaiah 9. So keep moving to the right in your Bible to Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Passage that's very familiar around this time of year. And we'll look at the first seven verses. Now, what's going on here is that the Lord, back in chapter 8, is talking about how Assyria is going to carry the northern tribes off. Two of those northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, he's going to mention here, they're just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's why he's going to mention them. So he says, okay, in light of that, like I said, it's not going to look good. It's not going to look promising at some point. But notice the promise of God. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That is, he carried them off by using Assyria. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's kind of fascinating that when this was written, it looks forward to that day when this is going to be ruled by Rome, and this is going to be a region that's going to be known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, and you probably can see where this is going, right? There's a little nothing town found in that region. Somebody very famous came from there. Do you know what that might be? The town is Nazareth. Somebody very famous is going to grow up there, our Lord Jesus. That's the one he's going to be talking about here in the region of Galilee. And notice what Isaiah says here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Does that sound like something you've heard of Jesus? Okay, we'll talk about that more in a little bit. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Why? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, you see, we're coming back to the Davidic covenant here, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. So he says here that this son of David, this king who is to come, we find in the Old Testament that this is Messiah. This passage is prophesying the coming of Messiah, Messiah the king. He would grow up in the region of Galilee. But like we saw last time, you remember the angel telling the shepherds, he told them, this day in the city of David, unto you is born a Savior, unto you. And he says here that a child will be born to us. There's that idea that it's for us. It's for our sake that he gave us Messiah, the King, not just the Savior, but the King. It is for us, for our good, for our benefit. And as the King, Messiah will have a government that will have no end. Nothing will stop it. His rule will go forth and there's nothing to thwart it. Peace will come, will not meet an end. It will permeate throughout the entire kingdom. And I'm sure you noticed those titles given to Messiah. You know, we talked last time about how you read some of these Old Testament passages and you scratch your head and say, boy, you know, Messiah sure sounds an awful lot like God. And indeed, we find that he is God. I mean, he calls him Mighty God. This is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David, who's going to be a son of David, a descendant of David. Messiah will be David's son, but he will be Mighty God, Eternal Father. You can't say that about anybody else other than God. Messiah has to be God. And so all of these things are so beautiful, the way they come together, the way these scriptures set forth to God's people who Messiah is to be and what he will be like. And unlike other kings, Messiah the king will reign with justice and righteousness. Even someone as good as David still didn't rule perfectly in justice and righteousness. We know of his sins, his failures as king, but Messiah will be unique. He will be perfect in those things. And we're going to see as we go through these passages that this is repeated over and again because, you know, things aren't right in this life, are they? Things are broken. Things are a mess. Life is a mess. That's just how it is because of sin. And so what we need is a king who brings justice for wrongs, for sins, for crimes. One who does that perfectly. One who reigns righteously. Perfectly righteously. That we can trust him. That we can completely put our trust in him. And say, Lord, I leave it with you because I know you are going to deal righteously in this. He's unique. I mentioned last time that Messiah was known by a number of different names in the Old Testament. Turn a little more to the right, a few more chapters over to Isaiah 11. We're going to see three more names of Messiah here. Isaiah 11, verse 1. The prophet tells us, then a shoot, okay, so there's another name for Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Here's another name, and a branch. He's elsewhere called the branch. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Remember, we talked about that. Moses said, your king should follow these laws so that he will learn to fear Yahweh. Well, there's coming a king who, by his very nature, fears Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. In other words, he will judge by perfect truth, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. There's another name for Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You notice again his character and the character of his kingdom there, how he will rule. And then we're not going to read it, but verses 11 through 16 talks about how he's going to restore the remnant. You know, God chastised his people very severely, had them carried off, but he always kept a remnant. And even to this day, we have a remnant. You know, we don't outnumber the unbelievers, and there's always a remnant, and he will restore the remnant. That's what he talks about in the rest of chapter 11. Turn now to Isaiah 16. So just a few more pages over. Isaiah 16, and we'll look at verse 5. Here Isaiah says, again, about Messiah the king. A throne will even be established in what? Loving kindness. You see, character, the kind of character. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness. There's another mark of his character in the tent of David. They're tying him again to David. Moreover, he will seek justice. See that again. And be prompt in righteousness. He will not delay. He will bring it about at the right time. Now turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, as we continue to learn more about this Messiah, the King. And we see another name for Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. And oftentimes, it's probably the more popular term for him in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh, my servant. We have him here. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In other words, he's going to deal with tenderness and compassion toward his people, to those who are afflicted, the downtrodden, those who are oppressed. He will deal with them gently. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So as they are oppressed, he will see that justice is served. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Messiah will reign with justice and tender care. You think back to David, who was a shepherd. He talked about how he would go and rescue lambs from the mouth of a lion or bear, and how he cared for his sheep. And so David, the shepherd king, we see that shepherding care coming out in the character of Messiah, the king, the son of David. Okay, let's go to another book, a little more to the right. Next book, Jeremiah. So the next book in your Bible, Jeremiah, chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both of those, the divided kingdom, he's speaking good to them. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. We've already seen that term, the name, branch of David, to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now, the idea of springing forth and the whole idea of a shoot coming out or coming up either from the stem, from the branch, from the root, that's all looking forward to a day when this Messiah will be born, when he will spring forth from the line of David. And we talked about, I meant to say, when he talked about the root of Jesse or this shoot coming out from Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. Okay, so it's just another way of saying he's coming from the line of David. It refers to David's father, Jesse. And so there will be one who will actually be born, so he's going to have to be human, born from the line of David. And so Jeremiah here is looking forward to this future day, as he says, continuing on verse 16, in those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The people of God are going to be called by this. Yahweh is our righteousness. Some of you know Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, one of his names. They're going to be known by his name. Now, last week we talked about Jesus being the prophesied Savior and champion. Do you remember that? It's beautiful imagery. I love that, to think of my Jesus, my Savior, as my champion also, the one who would fight against my enemies, to defeat my enemies. The greatest of my enemies is sin, and to defeat it as my champion. That was Isaiah 19:20. Well, you've got the connection of these two offices where Messiah is Savior, but he's also King. And you bring those together there in Isaiah 19:20. And these two messages, last week and this week, we have those coming together. But there's another passage which ties them together, Zephaniah 3:17, which reads literally, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. That's another picture I love, to think about Yahweh, my king, who is a warrior. Because kings in those days were warriors. They had to be like the chief warrior of their nation, the one who would lead their people out into battle. And Yahweh is that King who saves. He saves us from our sins. He goes out as a champion and as a warrior fighting for his people. So, we're talking about Jesus being this king, this warrior king, this warrior who saves, Jesus is going to have absolute sovereign power if he's going to defeat our greatest enemy, which lurks in our heart, and that is sin. As our champion savior, Jesus goes to war with our sins, and he defeats them. Now, I kind of jumped ahead a little bit, but Matthew, in the first chapter, identifies who this Messiah the King is. He says at the beginning of the chapter that it's the son of David. Well, which of David? David had a lot of descendants, so which one? And so he backs up a little bit, starts with Abraham, and he traces on through to show us who. And he passes through David and then David's line, and he gets all the way down to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Jesus came from David's line. He was David's son. So that shows that he has to be human, that our king would be human. But we've already seen that Messiah, the king, has to also be God. And what we have to do, and this was hard for the Jews to be able to reconcile these, and that's why for some of them during the first century, they kind of divided that and said, well, there might be two messiahs, and we've got one who's going to be a priest and one who's going to be a king, and okay, well, how's this going to work out? And they really didn't have any idea how God would be Messiah or Messiah would be God. They couldn't reconcile that part. And that's understandable. If we didn't have the New Testament, we would struggle too. It was there, it was just hard to see and hard to understand. So he has to be God's son as well. Now let's go back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And I want you to notice what it's saying about Messiah here, the Son of God, and pay attention to the fact that this can't be just any ordinary man. He's going to have to be God. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Oh, you know, what a fruitless effort, right? You're going to take a stand against the God of the universe and His anointed? You know, you're thinking, oh, these guys are foolish. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then you should expect this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Say, really? You're taking a stand against God. You know, really? Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But then God says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, and here Messiah the king is talking. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, those out in the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You can't talk like they did and say, we're going to throw off God's, you know, his reign. We're not going to follow that. No, he says, show some discernment here and be warned. You better worship him with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And then he says, do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son. What is that? Worship. It's another way of saying worship. So, remember, we were to worship Yahweh only? Then he says, worship the Son. The Son has to be Yahweh if that is to be the case, and it is. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you see what's going on here? Because Yahweh is talking about how he is going to judge them, but he says, okay, and I'm giving that over to my Son. And he's the one who's going to carry it out. He's the one, okay, the one who, you know, rides in on a donkey and he seems sweet and mild the way people like to present him, you know. And you think in Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah is Messiah. And he comes out, and what does John actually see? Does he see this big roaring lion? No, he sees a lamb as if slain. Because that's where Jesus' power is. His power is in his death, in his blood. That's how he defeats his enemies. That's how he defeats that ugly enemy that lives within your heart, sin. He does it by dying for you. That is our King. That is our champion. Now, turn to Psalm 110. Any of you familiar with this passage? I love it, for one, because of the way the Lord Jesus used it. You remember, you know, his adversaries were coming to him and they were asking him all these hard questions and stuff. And so he asked them one that was just too hard for them, that they weren't able to answer. And so he uses this passage. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord. And of course, who's talking here? David. David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai. Okay, well, God is Adonai, right? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Yahweh will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And so Jesus says to his adversaries, okay, let me ask you a question. David calls the one we know as the Son of God, Messiah, the King, calls him Lord. Yahweh says to my Lord, David says. So he says, how could he be David's son and be David's Lord? How is that possible? Of course, they had no idea. They couldn't answer that. And I love Matthew tells us that basically they shut up. They didn't ask him any more questions. It was great, because it's like, okay, we'll just stay away from this guy. He used this passage. Messiah, the King, the Son of David, would also be David's Lord. He's going to have to be David's God. That's the point. God himself says in his word to Messiah the King in Psalm 45:6. And this is amazing, that God himself says to Messiah, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes that in chapter 1, verse 8. And he says, and the one that God is talking to there is Jesus. And he's building his case in chapter 1 of all these glorious things said about Messiah. All of that is pointing to Jesus. And so we have these incredible passages that tell us these astounding truths and make astounding claims about Messiah, that he has to be God. He has to be Yahweh. So what has happened? You know, we go back all the way to the days of Samuel, and the people said, we're just tired of being different. We want a king like everybody else. And God tells Samuel they're rejecting me, the Lord, as their king. And God has, what he's doing through Jesus is bringing his people back around to where they will not only recognize that what they need, the only king they need, is Yahweh, but that they also will want him to be their only king. You see, he's going to change them. That's where we see him being king and savior come together, because he won't change their heart by his might, by just forcing them and saying, okay, bow the knee. Because one day everyone will bow the knee, but not everyone will live with him forever in heaven. Only those who bow because they love him, because they choose him as their king. Well, how do they get to that point? That is through the Savior, the same person, Jesus the Savior, who is Jesus the King. Messiah is Yahweh, and he is King of Kings. Last time we talked about that, remember? In Luke 2:11, unto you is born a Savior who is, and what did the angel say? Christ the Lord, which we said Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And the Lord actually refers to whom? Yahweh. So he says, unto you is born a Savior who is Messiah Yahweh. And that's what we find again here, right? Messiah Yahweh. He's the one who will reign in perfect justice and righteousness. He's the one who will have his people's best interests in mind. He's the only one. David and all of the others had their own interests in mind first, just as we all do, because we're sinners. But he will have their interests in mind. How does God change people's hearts so that they follow him? Through his Son who died for them. You see, when Jesus died, he paid for our sins. He gave us life. And he gave us the ability to recognize that Yahweh is our King, the only King we want, the only King we need. Well, last week we considered a reason for Jesus' birth at the beginning of his life. We were in Luke 2. Today we find ourselves now at the end of his life. And if you would turn to John 18 once again, John 18, So we find ourselves here now at the end of Jesus' life, but we're considering a reason for his birth. So here we are standing at his hours from dying, and we're considering one of the reasons for his birth. A little odd, huh? But that's part of what shows how unique he is as king. He's not like other kings. Jesus is not of this realm. Dying is not the end for him, is it? We know the end of the story, and so we know what happens. He's getting ready to die, but then he's getting ready to rise again in just a few days. Dying is not the end for Jesus, but it's actually a significant part of his reign, because it is through his death that he secures for himself people to rule over, a people who love him, who fear him, who follow him as king. It is through his death. You see how different he is from every other king? Death is actually one of his weapons. His death is one of his major weapons. That's how he defeated our greatest enemy. As the ultimate warrior who saves, Jesus must defeat our greatest enemy, which is sin within our own hearts. He defeated sin and death by dying for us. So here in John 18, we find that the religious leaders have condemned Jesus. Not a very good trial. It was not right in any way, but they condemned him anyway. But they didn't have the authority to put anyone to death because they were under Roman rule. And so, they had to go to Pilate, who was Rome's representative in the land of Palestine. Apparently, the religious leaders had told Pilate, "This guy claims to be a king." We don't have it in the text, but apparently that's what they had told him. Because Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he inquires further about this. Jesus, as we saw back when we studied this passage in the Gospel of John, he remained in control during the whole time, during his trial, both of the trials, the ones with the religious leaders and then with Pilate. And he actually turned things around to where he would become the interrogator, and we find that here. So Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Are you asking this of your own accord?" In other words, are you asking me this because you want to know for yourself, that you're curious? Or are you asking me this just because that's what the Jews told you and that's the charge that they're laying to my account? And so Pilate, with disdain, he's like, "Am I a Jew? No, I don't care if you're a king or not. Not for me." Well, Jesus knew from that it was, okay, that's what they told you then. And he admitted that he was a king. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this realm." He said, "Otherwise, my followers would be fighting for me. They wouldn't be all gone right now. They would be fighting you to get me back, or we would be leading a charge against you." And so now, let's pick up the story in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So when Jesus admitted that he was a king, he went on to explain, "But I'm not like the other kings. I'm not what you think. I'm quite different." He says, "Let me tell you about my purpose. Yes, here's a purpose for why I came into the world to be king. Yes, I did come into the world to be king." Now, Jesus was born to be our Savior, and we see here that he was born to be our sovereign. But as sovereign king, he's of a completely different sort. Yes, like other kings, he was born into this world, or he was born. He was born of a woman, just like every other human king that ever existed. But he's different. He's unique. And the first thing we notice here is that he says that he came into the world. He came into the world with a purpose. No other king ever did that. They were conceived right here in this world, and that was when they first existed. They didn't come into this world. They were created here. Jesus said, the way he says this is, I was in another realm, and I came into this world. No other king can claim that, not legitimately. And, of course, that's what John tells us, John 1:1 and verse 2, John 1:14. Only Jesus existed prior to being conceived. We didn't exist before we were conceived in our mother's womb. Well, how do we know this? That's what he's talking about? Because he says he had a purpose before he came into this world. For this purpose I came into the world. I had a purpose in mind. Well, I don't know about you. I don't remember much from before being born. I'm being facetious. I remember nothing. I think the first thing I remember is I was like about four. Jesus had a purpose, not just a memory. He actually had a purpose before he came here. And he tells Pilate that his purpose was to be king. Now, another way in which Jesus was different as king was that he came to bear witness to the truth. That's part of his kingship, is to come and bring or to bear witness of the truth. Now, by truth, Jesus doesn't mean an abstract idea. That's probably what Pilate is thinking. You know, this whole Greco-Roman idea where a bunch of smart guys sit around and they, you know, well, what is truth? You know, and they, well, I think, and then they, you know, pooled ignorance, you know, and they all pool it together and you have a big pool of ignorance and you haven't made any ground. That's called philosophy, by the way. Jesus didn't come with philosophy. He came with theology. He came with doctrine. I know people today hate doctrine and theology. Oh, you know, we should have a lot of questions, but no answers and all this. And no, Jesus came with theology, with doctrine. He came with doctrine about, okay, let me tell you about my Father. I'm going to tell you theology proper. This is what is true about God. And then this is what's true about God the Son and God the Spirit. And then he tells us truth about the gospel. You know, so we have the truth about God and we have this truth about man. And it is not pretty. Man has a huge problem. And now let me tell you the good news, because there is good news. There's wonderful news. He came to teach theology. That's what he means by truth. And in fact, Jesus has already said that he personally is truth. Jesus is truth. Remember John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we also, with this idea of truth, we read back in Isaiah 9, verse 2, that when Messiah came, what would the people see? Do you remember that? A great light. Light, truth. You see the connection? So when Messiah would come to those ravished lands that Assyria had destroyed, and then later as Messiah comes to those lands, there's this great light. Did Jesus say anything about light? Do you remember? Well, John tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus was the true light. And then Jesus in chapter 8, what would he say about light and himself? Do you remember? I am the light of the world. He's the truth. He's the light. He embodied the doctrine that he brought to us. So now another way in which Jesus is different is that his followers are also characterized by this truth, and they can recognize it. He said that, told Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. My people can recognize the truth because they can recognize my voice, and they know that that's what I speak is the truth. And this ties back to John 10. Another I am statement. Jesus said, I am the good, shepherd. And he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They have the ability to recognize him as their savior, their king, their shepherd. And you can see the tie-in back to David. Remember, he was a shepherd and then king. Jesus is shepherd and king. And he has that same character about him, that loving character of a shepherd. So his people are different. They recognize that he is the truth and he speaks the truth. Okay, so let's take all that, pull it together here. What have we learned? First, in the person of Jesus, Yahweh gave to us a king. In the person of Jesus, Yahweh gave to us a king. The idea to us, like we said last time, it's for our benefit, for us. We should be overjoyed to know that unto us a child is born, this one who will reign, the one who is the perfect, almighty king. He was given for us, for our good, for our benefit. He's going to prepare us to spend an eternity with our great God. Second, in the person of Jesus, we find that Messiah the King is unique. In the person of Jesus, we find that Messiah the King is unique. He restores, he redeems, he rules in righteousness, he brings perfect justice for his people. We've been so wronged, and he will make everything right. He reigns in truth because he is the truth. He is unique. There's no other king like him, not even close. And then third, in the person of Jesus, Yahweh has returned his people to himself as their king. In the person of Jesus, Yahweh has returned his people to himself as their only king. He's brought them full circle. You see, the people rejected Yahweh as king. But what he did is he worked through the ages to bring about this one. Messiah the King, who would also be Savior, the champion, the warrior who saves. And he would die, and he would redeem those people from their sins. He would give them life for the first time. And he'd give them the ability to recognize that Yahweh is their King. You see how he brings it all around full circle, and he did it through Jesus, Jesus our King. So as we come now to the Lord's Supper, think about how Jesus, the warrior King, how he saved us. He did it by dying in our place. That's why we remember this weekly. We don't want to ever forget how it was that Jesus brought us back to Yahweh, so that instead of like those people of old who say, we want somebody other than Yahweh, to where we say, all I want is Yahweh. I don't want another king. I want him. He did that by dying for us on the cross. And that sets him apart from every other king, including David. Jesus died to save his people from their sins so that they could reign with him forever. That's the one we remember here at the Lord's table.